Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark 14. Mark 14. We are returning to the book of Mark. We've been off for a little while, but we're picking right up where we left off. The Lord Jesus and his disciples are leaving the upper room, and they are headed for the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, have you ever said something, and as soon as the words left your mouth, you instantly regretted it? On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and the other disciples are going to say the most embarrassing, regrettable words of their entire lives. And knowing this group, that's really saying something. Let's read about it, Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet not will I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. So, see the scene. The disciples are coming out of the upper room. They are singing. They are rejoicing. They're having a great time. But the Lord Jesus said something that really killed the mood. Now, he was no buzzkill, but he's in the shadow of the cross. And in just a few short hours, he is going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He says, when we get to the garden, you're all going to be offended by me. You'll all forsake me. I'm promising it. The Old Testament promises it. Peter pipes up, and of course it's Peter. He says, although every man should deny you, I never will. And Jesus shakes his head and says, Pete, before the sun comes up tomorrow, you will deny you even know me, and you will do it repeatedly. And he doubles down emphatically. Not gonna happen, Jesus. Not tonight, not ever. If I have to die for you, I won't deny you in any way. And like a bunch of junior high boys on the playground, the bravado of the ringleader spreads through the entire group. Yeah, Jesus, we'll never do it either. What a sad story. What we have in Mark 14 is the foreshadowing of a spiritual failure. Good writers use foreshadowing to build tension in the story by giving the writer a sneaky hint about what's to come. For instance, early in Romeo and Juliet, Romeo says, my life were better ended by their hate than death prolonged wanting of thy love. Shakespeare's letting you know something sad is going to happen at the end of this story. And something many more people will be able to relate to, the Captain America movie. Steve Rogers tells Peggy, we're going to have a dance, but he never comes home. And then 57 movies later, somehow Steve travels back through time, and the Avengers saga ends with Steve Rogers and Peggy having that dance. That's the climax of the entire thing. Foreshadowing is an effective device because it proves that climactic events are rarely spontaneous. They don't just happen. They're the culmination of a process that takes place over a period of time. For the disciples, there are two climactic events in Mark 14. The first is the individual denial of Christ by Peter. The second is the collective denial of the entire group as they forsake Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the writer of Mark wants us to know, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this didn't just happen. What happened on the way to the garden set it up. Now, there is a reining in of a key word that shows foreshadowing. Look again at verse 27. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Look again at verse 29. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet not will I. Look at verse 31. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise said they all. Now skip ahead to verse 50. And they all forsook him and fled. It's one of the great turns of a phrase in the entire body of literature. How is it that only hours removed from the upper room, a spiritual mountaintop, after they all made vehement professions of their undying dedication to the Lord Jesus, that they would all abandon him in the hour that he needed them most? And we might ask this morning, how is such a monumental spiritual failure even possible? Mark 14 teaches us that spiritual failure is not an event, it's a process. And I want you to think about that. We sow, then we wait, then we reap. And on the way to the garden, Peter and the rest of the disciples planted the seeds that grew into the harvest of failure that happened in the garden. And here's what we all need to be challenged by this morning. If Peter could forsake Christ only hours after the upper room, a spiritual failure this next week is a possibility for any believer. And we need to take warning from the seeds that Peter and the disciples planted on the way to the upper room. And we need to think about the seeds that we're planting and the harvest that could come. So let's talk about some principles of spiritual failure. I want you to notice in the first place, spiritual failures commonly follow spiritual victories. It's a common thing for a spiritual failure to follow a time of victory. You get a hint of the victory in verse 26 as the Bible says, they sang. Now this was customary. After the Passover, Jewish people would sing from Psalms 115 through 118. So as was their custom, they sang that night. Think about that for just a moment. The Lord Jesus sang on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He sang these lyrics. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? The stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I don't know what you're going through today, but if the Lord Jesus could sing that on the way to the garden, you can have joy today. So the mood was one of gladness. They were singing, they were rejoicing. Why shouldn't they? They had just enjoyed the most remarkable evening of their lives, had they not? Jesus was masterful that evening. He washed the feet. He taught them about the Father's house and the vine and the branches and the coming of the Comforter. Now, I have had some devotional moments alone with God where it felt like Jesus was kneeling next to me. I have been in some church services where there was a spirit of revival and it felt like heaven came down and glory filled my soul. But there was never a revival meeting so wonderful, never a holier and happier time in all of church history than what the disciples had enjoyed in the upper room. This is one of the most victorious moments in all of history. So in verse 26, they were rejoicing, but don't miss it. By verse 50, they were running. In verse 26, they were at their highest, but by verse 50, they were at their lowest. What does that teach us? Spiritual failure often follows victory. Think about it. David's undefeated military record was followed by an evening stroll on the rooftop. Jonah's revival in Nineveh, followed by a pity party under a gourd. Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven, followed by suicidal ideation underneath a juniper tree. Spiritual failure often follows spiritual victory. Why is that? Because in times of victory, we grow spiritually lethargic. We become self-reliant. We lose vigilance against temptation and against our flesh. Thomas Carlyle said, adversity is sometimes hard upon a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 who will stand adversity. I think prosperity is a much more severe test than adversity. In Bible college, one of my professors told me that every spiritual blessing carries with it the seed of its own destruction. Victory can be tough. So if you're in a season of victory and blessing today, stay humble. Acknowledge the source of your blessing. Do not let your strength rob you of your dependence upon the Lord. Samuel Chadwick once quipped, "If successful, don't crow. If defeated, don't croak." I think that's good advice. So we learn, first of all, that spiritual failures often follow times of spiritual victory. I want you to notice this. Spiritual failures are formed by a denial of God's word. Jesus says, guys, you're all going to be offended because of me tonight. The word offended comes from the Greek word skandalizo. You're going to be scandalized. It means to fall away or to be led astray. He backed up this prediction about what they would do by quoting an Old Testament prophecy. He said, it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And you might have in the margin of your study Bible, Zechariah 13:7. That's it. Now remember, Jesus had already revealed himself as the good shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. And now he quotes this prophecy about the shepherd being smitten and the sheep scattered. So here was my question as I thought about Zechariah 13. Who does the smiting of the shepherd? Who's the I in Zechariah 13:7? Ladies and gentlemen, it's God himself. And that little quotation from Zechariah 13 is the heart of the gospel. Paul wrote about it in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See what it's saying? God the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. And for a few moments, he was against his son so he could be for us as sinners. We're talking about foreshadowing today. All of this was foreshadowed in Genesis 22. A father and son, Abraham and Isaac, set off up Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice. Isaac looked around. I see the wood. I see the altar. I see the fire. Where's the lamb? You remember what Abraham said? God will provide himself a lamb. And Isaiah 53 says it so clearly. All ye like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That very evening, all of those prophecies would be fulfilled. See it above and beyond the human drama. There was a divine drama taking place that night. In the human drama, it was Judas who delivered Jesus to the Sanhedrin. But in the divine drama, God delivered Jesus. In the human drama, the soldiers were the one who smote him. But in the divine drama, it was God who smote him. In the human drama, the Romans crucified him. But in the divine drama, God provided himself a lamb, a substitute for our sins. He smote the shepherd, who was also his son, his only son, whom he loved. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. Think about that. He smote the shepherd for the sake of the sheep who were scattered. He bruised the shepherd so he might embrace the sheep. He put him to grief so he might put you to joy. The hymn writer said, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And this is the heart of the gospel, that God the Father on the cross smote the shepherd for the sake of the sheep. It's all going down, guys. He's going to smite me, and you're going to run. I'm predicting it. The Old Testament predicted it. Now, how did the disciples respond to these biblical predictions? With protest. I know what you're saying, and I know what the Bible says, but it isn't going to happen. Oh, that each of those men would have responded to the plain teaching of God's word with a measure of humility that night. Oh, that they would have dropped to their knees and asked the Lord Jesus for grace to endure their trial. But in an irony that ought to be familiar to all of God's children, their denial of God's word became the mechanism for the fulfillment of God's word. We've seen it all too often. A young lady hears a message about being unequally yoked. Light can't have communion with darkness. Christians shouldn't marry unbelievers. She can't argue that the Bible clearly says it, but she's in love, you see. And he will be the exception. And though she's only in Act 1, those of us who've been around a little while and believe God's word know how Act 3 is going to play out, don't we? The preacher says, the most important thing a man provides is spiritual leadership in his home. And a man says, amen. But he routinely works through evenings and weekends, not to satisfy his family's needs, but to satisfy their greed. Act 1 is a father routinely skipping worship. And Act 3 is grandchildren that don't even come to worship. When I was a boy, my mother sometimes told me to obey with no ifs, ands, or buts. Any of your mothers ever say that to you? Spiritual failure begins in our life the moment we say, I know what the Bible says, but be careful. Spiritual failures are formed by a denial of God's word. I notice this in the third place. Spiritual failures are fueled by pride. And boy, you can just hear the pride in this passage, can't you? Okay, Jesus, I hear you, Peter says. But although all shall be offended, yet not will I. These other sinners might turn their back on you, Jesus, but I never will, said Peter. And the Lord Jesus responds, I think, with compassion and sadness. But he says, verily I say unto thee, Peter, I'm telling you the truth. I always tell the truth. That this day, this very night, before the cock crow twice, you will deny me thrice. And the compassion of Christ was met with anger on the part of Peter. He says emphatically, vehemently, all caps, I will never forsake you, Jesus, even if I have to die. We see in Peter's response all the telltale signs of a proud heart. And would you search your own heart? Superiority, self-confidence, stubbornness. To Peter, the thought of denying Christ was inconceivable. Others may stoop to that level, but he never could. He had reached such a height in the Christian life that falling so far was just beyond him. It was impossible. He could not fall that far. He would not. Others may. He wouldn't. Proverbs 26:12 says, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than in him. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, careful. Before we shake our head at Peter's pride, we should be careful lest the same attitude that infected him would infect us. Don't ever forget, Peter deeply loved the Lord. Deeply. And later in his life, he would die rather than deny his Lord. In fact, when they tried to get him to deny Christ, he said, crucify me upside down because I'm not even worthy to die in the same manner that my Savior died. And I'm convinced that kind of love was already in the heart of Peter. But listen, pride poisoned Peter. And it can poison us. In one moment, we're standing in the pew sincerely singing praise to God. And just a few moments later, we hear in a message and we say, I hope Sister So-and-so is listening to this. She needs it. I don't need it, but boy, does she. We see a brother in our church overtaken by a fault and we shake our heads. How could he? No, no, no. There but for the grace of God go I. Amen. Your internal dialogue this morning is not so different from Peter's in the garden. I'm glad Pastor's talking about this today. These people really need to hear it. spiritual failure is possible for new Christians, for young Christians, not someone as mature as me. In fact, you're so self-confident, you checked out 10 minutes ago. Just like Peter checked out when he got to the garden. You know, folks, pride is a lot like bad breath. I know when you have it, but it's not so easy to know when I have it. And people with a little humility carry a breath mat. What are the signs of a proud heart? A superior, smug, self-confident attitude. Self-confidence that it could never and would never happen to you. A stubbornness that is exposed but won't repent. Even people who deeply love Jesus can be poisoned by pride. Now, there is another very sinister force at work in this scene. But to see it, we'll have to turn to Luke 22. So I want you to turn there, if you will. Look at Dr. Luke's account. Luke tells us that after the disciples had sung their hymn, before Jesus made this revelation that they'd all be offended, that the disciples started arguing one more time about who was going to be the greatest. That was all the enemy needed. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So see it. Spiritual failures are fueled by pride, but they are fanned by Satan. Satan was at work. He calls Peter by his old name in verse 31, Simon. Simon means shaky. The Lord Jesus gave Peter a new name. It meant rock-like. So in this particular scenario, Peter has gone from rocky to shaky. He says, Satan is desiring to sift you. That word you is in the plural. In other words, through you, Peter, Satan is trying to sift all of you. But, Peter, I have prayed for you. So when you turn back to me, when you are converted, you make sure you strengthen the rest of them. Now, here's the point. What allowed Satan to have an influence in the life of Peter to sift him as wheat? It was pride. Pride is blood in the water to the devil. When he heard all those guys arguing about who was going to be the greatest while Jesus was on the way to the cross, it attracted Satan. Blood in the water. Remember, pride was his original sin. The devil wanted to be like the Most High. He lifted his heart up with pride, and he was cast down. Pride is a hellish thing. It cracks the door of your life. It's like calling the devil on the telephone and telling him you're available for sifting. You crack that door and he bursts it open. And you can just hear the hiss of the serpent in Peter's response, can't you? I would never deny you. You're wrong, Jesus. I would die for you first. He was being sifted and he didn't even know it. And some of you are being sifted and you don't even know it. Spiritual failures are fanned by Satan. So let's review. Spiritual failure is not an event, it's a process. We sow before we reap. Spiritual failures often follow spiritual victories. They form when we deny God's word, when we say, I know what the Bible says, but pride is the fuel and Satan fans the flames and delights in our destruction. Anyone in favor of some good news this morning? All right, number 5. Spiritual failures are forgiven by Christ. Amen? You can see it in Luke 22. As the disciples were arguing in the physical world, Satan was sifting them in the spiritual world, setting them up for failure. And what happened in the garden became all too predictable. But while Satan was sifting, don't miss what the Lord Jesus was doing. He was praying. Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Let me tell you something, folks. Satan and the demons of hell are moving through this auditorium. They're trying to snatch the seed of the Word of God. They're whispering words of proud justification into our hearts. But while Satan is sifting, the Lord Jesus is praying. He's praying for you. He's at the right hand of the Father, praying for this very worship service, praying for the lost person who desperately needs to be saved. Father, send your Spirit to convict and comfort. Father, bind the wicked one. Let him not snatch the seed this morning. He's praying for the Christian who this week will march into his own Garden of Gethsemane. Father, help her humble herself today. Father, give her grace before she fails. She doesn't have to fail. She can be a conqueror through me. Yes, Satan is sifting, but praise God, Jesus is praying. And he said to Peter, when you're converted, in other words, when you have a change of mind about this thing, you'll strengthen your brethren. That was a prophecy, a prediction. Peter, before you even fail, I want you to know that your failure is not final. It is not fatal. Friends, he says, you might forsake me tonight, but I will never forsake you. And when you're converted, when you get right with me, I have a plan for you, and I'm going to use you again. Failure is not final. Praise the Lord. Now, you see it even back in Mark 14. He said, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. I'll be smitten, you'll be scattered. But I won't be finished, and by the way, neither will you. I will rise, and even after your failure, you will meet me in Galilee. And there I will forgive you. There I will restore you. There I will repurpose you. You are still going to turn the world upside down. See what's happening in Mark 14? While the disciples foreshadowed their failure, Jesus was foreshadowing their forgiveness. What a Savior. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. Did ever saint find this friend forsaken? Or sinner find that he would not take him? No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. You know, folks, we're all spiritual failures. In some dark garden of our life, we fell short. And you know, the real sifting often happens after the failure. Well, you can't come back from this one. You've gotten too far away from God. You're shameful. You're dirty. You're unusable. And even this morning, he's sifting some of you. And if you are believing any of those lies, you tell the devil to take those lies back to where he came from. If he could forgive his own disciples for running like chickens when he needed them most, if he could forgive Peter for denying him three times while Jesus was dying for Peter, then I don't care what you've done. And I don't care what failures in your life. Jesus can forgive you. He can restore you. He can use you. Failure is never final. Here's the good news of Mark 14. An amazing friend wants to give abundant forgiveness to abject failures. So come and get it. You can have it. Let me ask you this morning, are you somewhere in the process of a spiritual failure? Did you come to church today self-assured, confident that whatever warnings would be offered from the pulpit, they weren't for you? Week after week, you respond to the Word of God with ifs, ands, or buts. Let me ask you, is your heart poisoned by pride? Perhaps you're not going to the garden of failure. Perhaps you're coming from it. Can I tell you, if God didn't forgive failures, he wouldn't have anybody to forgive. And if God didn't use failures, he wouldn't have anybody to use. And Peter proves that. Can I tell you something? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So just humble yourself today. Receive his forgiveness. Start believing that he can use you again. Because he's waiting for you in Galilee. Let's pray.